And an idol doesn't have to be a little something out of wood, stone, or silver, or gold before us. Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. In other words, anything that we put before God and give that first place in our life actually becomes our idol. When we come to the 14th chapter of Ezekiel in verse about 3, God says, Son of man, they've taken their idols into their hearts. So he's condemning the idolatry of Judah. Now they're in Babylon. But he's to face the mountains of Judea, and pronounce judgment against the idolatry that had been taking place over there. And I think a very excellent lesson for us to try to learn. So first of all here, it's against the land and against the people because of that idolatry. Let's begin with verse 1. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy unto them, and say, You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, to the mountains and to the hills, to the watercourses and to the valleys, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places, and your altars shall become desolate, and your sun images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men, and I will your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the dead bodies of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. Now, why he focuses on the mountains, and these people now were in Babylon, about 10,000 of them, if you recall, and this was a level plains country. These people became very homesick for their mountains. But God wants them to understand that it's because of the idols and the place of worship that they had on the mountains, and they always looked for high places. You read the Old Testament, you'll notice that the Canaanites, when the Jews moved in there, had their high places. But God told them to destroy these. They didn't destroy all of them. They left some of them. And those early days in Canaan, you recall that they would go up on the high places to offer the sacrifices. But at that time, they were still worshiping to Jehovah. But gradually, they shifted from the worship of God to that of idols. So here on the mountains, they had what we call the high places. And here under groves of trees, nothing wrong with worshiping under a grove of trees, but they made those places of idolatry. Now what they did was to accept the fertility cult religion of the Canaanites, which was very, in many instances, very base, very immoral. Fornication, adultery went right along with that worship. For this had they connected your financial word. And third, of course, that was the appeal to the sensual in that. So the Jews succumbed to it. Now what God is doing now, he's letting them know here in Babylon, as he prophesies toward those hills, that the very worship of those hills and on the top of them was what had caused their downfall and caused their captivity. It was their idolatry. So here the water courses and all of that, here the valleys and the hills, the things that they missed so much. But here's where they had their places of worship. So they had turned away from God to idolatry. You read the history, you know that. And now then, that was the thing that caused them to be in captivity. And God wants to tell you another thing. Here you will notice the bones. He said the bones of the worshippers are scattered by their altars. But what does that suggest? That those idols were unable to save them when the Babylonians invaded their country. So they were helpless. So two things here. The helplessness of their gods that were really no gods, and the wrath of Jehovah God against these things. Now, don't get the idea that God had got any pleasure out of it. They didn't. No, it cut God to the very heart, as it were, to have to do what he was doing. But it was out of love for the people to try to bring them back unto him. So always remember that. God's wrath is a judicial wrath. It's not an emotional wrath, such as ours finds expression. But it was a judicial wrath, a judgment against that which led them away from God. Try to remember that while you read this and see that in it. Then moves on in verse 6, In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and ceased, and your sun images may be hewn down, and your works may be abolished. I like the Hebrew, it means blotted out. They're actually blotted out, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am Jehovah. Right, so now then, when you see the helplessness of your idols, and the worship of slain, and their bones bleaching at the foot of these idols, then you will know that I am Jehovah. Now that expression, there, and you shall know that I am Jehovah, occurs 54 times in the book of Ezekiel, plus 18 times with some additional point to it, where he goes on to say something beyond that. So what God is emphasizing, you'll notice that, you probably wouldn't notice if you weren't looking for it, but over and over, 54 times, God says that they may know that I, Jehovah, am your God. So God is teaching them the folly of idolatry and the fact that he is God, because he is the one to bring this judgment against the idols. Only one God, and that's Jehovah. Now this is a point that Ezekiel is making and wants the people to get. I think it's a lesson in this country we need, and we need it in every place. God's always been against idolatry. His universal moral law is such that individuals are under it at all times, since Adam on down to the end of time, they're under that universal moral law. And that involves putting God in the right place, recognizing him. All these other things, gradually judged and taken out of the way. Moving on now to verse 8, he goes on to say here, yet will I leave a remnant. Now there's a word of encouragement. Now you see, the whole thing is not altogether black and bleak, dark and hopeless. God said, I'll still have a remnant. Now that's another word you ought to look for in your study of the Old Testament, this word remnant. God would always have a remnant. Even now, Paul said in Romans 11 and 5, even now there's a remnant according to the election of grace. God still has a remnant. And it was always the remnant that was going to be saved. It was the remnant that would be brought back from Babylonian captivity. It was the remnant through which the Messiah would come. And when he should come, there would still be a remnant according to the election of grace. So we didn't get excited over the statement of Jesus when he said there, the straight and the great and narrow is the way, and few are they that find it. That's true. There's only a remnant of all of the people of the world that are going to find it. And I think furthermore that among the people of God, there's just going to be a remnant of these. And I think that was what was indicated back in Ezekiel's illustration when God told him to divide, to shave his head and his beard, divide the hair into three groups, then take a few out of that and sew them in his garment there. And one group would be burned, one group scattered to the wind, the other hacked to the sword. All of that symbolic of what was going to happen unto the people there. But these few sewed in his remnant, in his garment, and even these. He said, some of these are going to be put in the fire. That if they would go through the trials of fire and testing, and some of them would not escape. So it boils down, when you get right down to it, good people, the remnant is always quite small. Few are they that think. And that's the lesson we can get in the church today. Not everybody that's in the church of the Lord is going to make it, because there's still, I think, a remnant of this remnant that's going to make it. Now that's not to discourage anybody. As I've said many times, when the Lord said, few there be that find, I can be one of the few. You can be one of the few. Anybody on God's earth can be one of the few if he makes up his mind he wants to be, willing to pay the price. Everybody can be one of the few, if he wants to be. We'll move on from that. And he moves on down here then, that was verse down through, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. I think that's where I was down in verse about 10 there. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto you. It hadn't been a vain thing that I said. I'm going to do it. Sometimes we think, well, maybe God will change, maybe God will do maybe this or that. No, whatever God says he's going to do, that's what he's going to do. He never speaks in vain. He never speaks empty. It's always substance, what he means. All right, now he moves on from that. Now here is a renewed warning now in this next paragraph. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, smite with thy hand and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Right? Now that, to cut with your hand and stomp with your foot, that was an expression of emotion. That was a highly emotional expression. And now I read an article in the Bulletin this past week somebody would criticize me. In fact, many of the churches of today, my preacher get up and say something good, and all they just clap. Or here somebody will do something, and they all just clap there. They started just clapping something I said down one time, that last time, and next to the last time, I guess I was on lecture at Florida. Well, I started clapping, wait a minute. And if you want to say amen, all right, let's don't get this clapping business started. And I understand they haven't done it since, I don't know. But they were tired of getting that started then among us. Now what he means here is, this is an emotional thing. As it was moving about and clapping that, it showed here a depth of feeling there. Well, I used to tell my boys, if you want to stomp your foot when you think to make emphasis and make it like that, well, here's an illustration of it over here. I call attention to this over here. Of course, that is not exactly what Ezekiel had in mind of God. This was an expression of a high emotion there. You're feeling there against it, and probably you're going about stomping like this, something like that, maybe. I don't know how you did it. He said, stomp your feet, and clap your hands here. An indication of something that is exceedingly important that you get what I'm saying. That's what I used to clap. I don't do that much anymore in the stomp either one. I learned a long time ago that it's the lightning that does the damage and not the thunder. And I think preachers need to learn that. It's not the thunder that does the job, it's the lightning. And you're still out of here, the thunder. Well, the lightning didn't bother you. You made it through all right. We'll move on. Now he says here, but I know the three groups, some of these are going to suffer the pestilence, and some will the sword, and some the famine, those in the city of the famine. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon them, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the places where they offered sweet savor to all their idols. And notice the whole of this chapter is against their idolatry. So he's to look toward the mountain of Judah from over here in Babylon and prophesy. These people long to get back to their mountains and their valleys and their watercourses. But these are the very places that it calls them to be where they are because of their idolatry. So this is what he's saying now. It's actually a prophecy against idolatry and against the idolatrous people who worship these idols, that God is going to bring them to naught in the siege by Babylon, and they will know that I am Jehovah, their God. Oh, they see all that, the emptiness of the idols. And I will stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate and waste from the wilderness toward Dibla throughout all their habitations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. Now the thought there is from the south to the north, that Dibla, nobody knows where it is, probably it they got a D for an R or something, which the Jews often did, it looks much alike. This is probably here up at Riblah, which is to the north. But what he actually means is from the south to the north, from the southern extremity to the northern extremity of Israel, these things are going to take place. Cover the whole land. So there is a terrible prophecy. Now these people wanting to go back, they were longing to go back, and there were some false prophets in Judea that were writing to the people over here in Babylon and telling them, don't build any houses. You're coming back home in 2 years. Within 2 years, you'll be home. Well, Jeremiah told them that wasn't so. Ezekiel telling them that isn't so. Jeremiah said they're going to be there for 70 years from the beginning of their captivity in 605 until 536 when they came back. Well, these 7 years, you're going to be under Babylonian control here. Jeremiah told him that twice in his book. And now then, Ezekiel in the land of Babylon is telling him, no, build your houses because you're going to have to settle down here to get for a long time. All right, so the difference between the false prophet and the true prophet. And the false prophets failed, and the true prophets, their word proved to be correct. All right, now in the next ship from the south to the north, probably Riblah up there. Now you have at least four different prophecies in here. I mean, aspects of this prophecy. The first one here in verses about 1 through 4, that is, the end is come. Time of the end. It didn't happen just immediately. It was several years. Of here began prophesying until 592, and they came into captivity in 585. About 6 or 7 years later, that the city was destroyed and they were brought. But that's near enough the end in comparison to the time that they've existed. So now notice what he says. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, you have that expression over and over in the prophets. The word of Jehovah came unto me. They claim to speak from God. That's what Peter said. No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved means borne along by the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bore them along in what they were saying. So they were speaking from God. They were speaking His Word. I was disgusted last night in watching whatever fellow is on NBC, it wasn't broke or the other one. When it closed out there with these theologians over in England, they had decided Christ didn't die on the cross. He just kind of swooned there and they took him down, but they still don't know what happened to him. They still don't know what happened. But now they said if you don't believe that, if you want to hold the old traditional view, it doesn't make any difference. Well, it makes a difference between salvation and damnation. Except you believe that I am He who died in your sins, said Jesus. If I don't believe in that, what's the evidence? The resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. Paul said that He died for our sins, was buried and raised again by that, by our justification. For no resurrection, no justification. So sure, it makes all the difference in the world, whether or not He actually died and rose from the dead, or whether He didn't. And that's some more of this atheistic philosophy that's being crammed down our throats from the time you're a little kid in grammar school, and first grader in grammar school, till the time you're an old man watching whatever it is, you're still trying to cram down your throat this doctrine of atheism. And we don't realize, I'm in a situation, I don't really realize just how strong it is. But I'm studying the Bible, and I'm with the best people in the world. They believe it as I do, and all that. But, that's the thing, but over and over it says God said to the Bible, either true or it isn't true. Christ was either the Christ raised from the dead, the Son of God, who was an imposter. One or the other. No compromise in that at all. But all right. So he said, and thou son of man, thus saith the Lord Jehovah unto the land of Israel, an end. The end is come upon the four corners of the land. That's, of course, an expression, four corners of the earth, four corners of the land. Doesn't mean it was a rectangle or something like that. Square, but it just means the whole section, one end of it to the other end of it. We still use the four corners of the land. Now is the end upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will bring upon thee all thine abominations. Now, they're going to be judged according to their ways. Well, Paul said in the New Testament there, they're going to be judged according to their works, according to their ways, according to what we've done. And that doesn't mean we're saved simply by works. It's those works of faith, the expressions of faith. Back of it all is the faith of the individual. That's really the point as in emphasizing. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will bring thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I am Jehovah. So now notice what does he say here? He said, I'll bring thy ways upon, I will not pity. You know, there's a time for pity and a time for stern action. Now God doesn't mean that if he still doesn't love them, that he's going to get any pleasure out of this. But I've given you every opportunity in the world, and you haven't received. I've sent my prophets to you. I've sent you minor judgments. I've done all of this to try to teach you and learn. Well, in our study of Romans in a few months, a week rather, when we come to the 11th chapter, Paul is showing in the 11th chapter God's justice in rejecting the Jews. What has he done for them? Here he brought them out of the land. He'd been their God. They'd rejected him. He kept this remnant. He sent them the Messiah. Now then he sent them the gospel. They went to the Jew first and then to the Greek. God doing all that. Now they still reject him and his Christ. He's just in casting them off. Time comes when pity is behind you. You've now got to be a stern individual judge of a matter. That same thing is true of raising children. Surely, no right-thinking parent enjoys punishing a child. But if you love the child, out of your love for the child, and to bring him up in the right way, you're going to have to leave off pity and execute a stern a judgment or punishment upon the child. So you see, this idea of God being wishy-washy and soft and all that, that isn't so. People got the wrong concept of God. They think about God in love. That's all there is to God, is just love. That's right. He's a God of love. But his judgments grow out of his love for what is right. Remember that. Move on. Thus said Nahir, the second man here, an end or an evil or disaster is coming upon him. Now one evil especially, the destruction of that temple. Now, that was the hardest blow of all. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, an evil, an only evil. I think that means one evil especially. Behold, it cometh. An end is come. The end is come. It awaketh against thee. Behold, it cometh. Now, that's one thing that makes it gloomy. The scholars don't know exactly what that means, so they translated doom, and I guess as good as any. Well, I'm sure that's what he's talking about. But the word there was an unknown word. That is what it means. Thy doom is come unto thee, O inhabitant of the land. The time is come. The day is near. A day of tumult and not of joyful shouting upon the mountains. You see, they would, on those festivals and all, and on the mountains there, they were shouting and rejoicing over the good crop or whatever it was and the worship of these idols there. But now God said, well, this sound that comes from the mountains of Judea will not be the sounds of rejoicing. They'll be the sounds of tumult and of opposition and of destruction. That's coming. Upon the mountain. Now will I shortly pour out my wrath upon thee. I will bring upon thee according to thy ways. Thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and you shall know that I, Jehovah, do smite. It's I who am doing it. You will know that. Recognize. I think we're headed for judgment. I know not what, maybe it'll be an economic judgment. We may wake up some morning with all the banks closed and nobody got enough money to go down or go by just by day for day, mostly a week for week. I don't guess one of us got enough groceries to last a week if we had two all at once. But money will be gone. Some kind of a judgment God's going to bring on. I don't know what it'll be. But you can't glorify homosexuality. You can't have corrupt politics from top to bottom, lying and all that. You can't have business deals where they're skimming off all the cream of the top, and after a while, just a little blue john left, and then that sour, and you have to throw it out. And breaking up of homes, immorality, unwed mothers, hundreds of, after reading one of the schools earlier, where they wouldn't even, if they cut down on that, they wouldn't even have a nurse for the, what's 100 or however many unwed girls they had in that, expectant girls in that school there. But when you get that kind of situation, class, after a while, God's going to draw a line. He's going to say, hitherto shall thou come and no farther. I don't like to be a whistler of doom. I don't like that. But I can't see anything else for this country, in spite of the good things you can say for it. It's the greatest people on earth, rather than anywhere I know. And that salt is all that still saves it. That's all preserved, that salt. But he moves on. Now you're the third one. Now, behold the day. That's the next. Behold the day, behold it cometh. Thy doom is gone forth. The rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. Don't know for sure what that means unless the next verse explains it. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. That seems to be what he is saying there, that now the rod hath blossomed. What rod? The rod of wickedness has now blossomed. And when it blossoms, what's the next thing in order? That's the fruit. Right, so now here the rod wickedness has blossomed. Now the fruit of it, coming right along with it, that fruit demands a judgment. So behold, the day is at hand. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of their wealth. Neither shall there be eminency among them. That is, none among them going to be any greater than the other. They'll all be brought low when this judgment falls. The time has come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. And back there, when they sold their land, it was always a sad thing for a Jew to sell, have to sell his inheritance. Of course, every 50 years, the year of Jubilee would come back to him. Every 7 years, he could buy it back. But the thing is, now the time is coming when the seller will not profit by what he got out of it, and the buyer will not be able to stay there and live on what he bought there, don't you see? So the time is coming when neither what you buy nor what you sell going to make any difference. I was yesterday, if you thought we ought to draw out a little money and put it back somewhere, so if the banks all close someone, we at least can go down and buy a few groceries. I guess we won't do it because we ought to have more faith, I guess, than that. But that, now that's showing you faith in God to take care of you. I don't have as much faith in the banks as I do in God. So that's what my faith is. So we don't know what's going to happen here. This thing getting worse with every newscast, while things are a little bit worse. Well, you just really get to where you don't listen to it. I don't know why I listen to it. But every time I listen, it's a little worse than what it was yesterday. And that's not good. I noticed, brother, the seller mourned. So if he has to sell his piece of property, don't mourn about it. And the fellow that bought it, don't rejoice in the fact you bought it. The buyer will not be there to live on it. And you'll be going into captivity too, so neither one of you are going to live on it. So you're going into captivity. Well, wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. Now notice first, the wrath upon the mountains. That is the idolatry. Now then the wrath is upon the people, all the people of the land who are going into idolatry. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they be yet alive, for the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof. None shall return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. Now you're not going to strengthen yourself in your iniquity. That's not going to get you by your crookedness, corruption. But the point is, you're not going to come back to enjoy the land that you had to sell. I mean, that you bought, nor the money of the land that you got for having sold. So it's a terrible picture, isn't it? It's a picture of doom. It's a black picture, bleak picture. But all the way through, I am Jehovah, your God. Now, what then do they need to do? Turn to Jehovah as their God, recognize him, give up their idolatry, do what is right, and God will return unto them. But unless they do, the same judgment that would come upon a pagan nation, because this wickedness is coming upon you, because you're more wicked than they, you've had a greater opportunity than they had. I think when you talk about the United States versus Russia, that really, in God's sight, we may be worse, because we've had the gospel on open Bible, and the word preached in this country, ever since it began as a country, what have we done with it? What have we done with it? That's going to be a part of my lesson, next lesson in Romans. What God did for the Jews, but what did you do with it? What did you do about it? And so what has this country done with its freedom? It's made its freedom license to commit a kind of a crime that man can think of in his heart here, don't you see? Just look at what's taken place in this country in the last 50 years and see what it is. I'm going to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. Now here comes the army, the blow of the trumpet, but terror has so overcome them, and their weakness is such that they cannot, they don't respond to the trumpet by getting ready for battle. And so the Babylonians took them. Of course they did put up a fight. I don't mean they didn't put up a fight, but it was a fight that they couldn't win, because God was against them. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. That is the great city of Jerusalem. Here's the sword, and the Babylonians come. Here's the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that's in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But those of them that escape shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves. That is, they're out there moaning, bemoaning that famine. Notice, be like doves on the of the valleys. All of them moaning, everyone in his iniquity. So here, if a few escape, they're out here without a shelter, they're out here without protection, they're out here moaning the condition that they're in now. It's an awful picture. Pestilence, famine in the city, the sword outside, a few escape to the mountain, no place to hide, no place to take care of them, no food, no anything. There they're moaning as which they tried to gain. Why, that won't Hosea makes that very, very clear there. If that was the thing there that they were after there with the silver and the gold there, they cast it to the bats and the owls. The moles and the bats there, because it won't buy anything. Nothing to buy. So all whatever we've got saved up, the banks closed, and or there's nothing down here in the stores. Why, where are we? And we may face that. Not a good picture. Not a very good picture, but maybe it's coming. Maybe that'll be it. If God could do it from without, I think we've got strong enough military that nobody's going to attack us that way. But what I'm fearful of is economic collapse in this country, which will lead to internal warfare as we're fighting for a crust of bread. And so this could be it. You see, a lot of ways God can do it. He didn't have just one way. When he determined to do a thing, he's got lots of different ways he can do it. And so, isn't the one way out? That's back to God. Back to God, that's all. That's what he's telling back here. All right. And here, the streets and all of that. Nothing will deliver you, says God. That's been a stumbling block, 20. And as for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images they made it. They made the images of their abominations and their detestable things therein. Therefore have I made it unto them as an unclean thing. Now, if they took their gold and their silver that God gave them, and they turned that into the worship and service of idols, maybe to get more of them, now then God says, I gave it to them. Now, God can take it away, don't you see? It was his to start with. Therefore, he said, I made it unto an unclean thing. It's an unclean thing, idolatry is. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall profane it. So here the foreigners will take away your money, and then they will profane it by using it as idols, just as you have. So they'll profane it also. Now, Father, my face will I turn also from them, and they shall profane my sacred place, and robbers shall enter into it and profane it. They'll, in other words, they'll ramshack the temple. They'll go and plunder the temple, and that's what they did. Plunder the temple and carry all this gold and silver of the temple back over into Babylon there. All right, now comes I don't know exactly what this chain is. I'll tell you what I think it is. It's a little uncertain. Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. I rather think that means make the chain. You're making the chain by which you'll be carried away into Babylon. That is, you'll be chained together and carried away in chains. And what you're doing now, by what you're doing, you're simply making the chain that leads you into captivity. Maybe that's what some of us have been doing. Maybe we've been building that chain. I mean, in this country here. Wherefore, I will bring the worst of the nations, and they shall possess their houses as the houses of Judah. I will also make the pride of the strong to cease, and the holy places shall be profaned and be desecrated. For God said, I will do it. And certainly, God said, I don't speak in vain here, but he'll be able to do what he says he will do. All right, now a little further. Holy places shall be profaned. Destruction cometh. And they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. We're enjoying peace. We have the real peace, those in the heart of the Christian. The other fellow doesn't have much peace. We're not at war with anybody right now. And that's all that, but that's not the kind of peace he's talking about. They'll seek peace within themselves, a peaceful place to live, but they won't find it. They won't find it. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor, and they shall seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. And there are three groups there. In fact, there are five groups of teachers in Israel. There was Moses, the lawgiver. There were the prophets who spake from God. There were the priests who taught the law. There were the elders who supervised the people. There were the wise men who gave wise instruction. So you have these various ones there. But now notice they'll go to the prophet, and the prophet doesn't have a vision. He can't tell you a thing, because he can only speak as God gives him to speak. You go then to the elders. They don't have any counsel to give you. They don't know what to give you. You go to the priest, and they all befuddled as far as the law is concerned. And they can't give you any encouragement from it. So any group you go to there, you're going to go away empty. That's what he's saying. I notice it again. When he says, you're room upon room, and they shall seek a vision of the prophet, that the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders. The elders gave counsel, and the wise men gave wise advice there. So as far as I can tell, those are the five different groups that you have, the Old Testament, as the instructors, the teachers among them. Now, of course, the fathers will teach the children, but I mean in a broader sense than that. Now he said, the king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed in desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. There you three go there, the king. Now the prince is not necessarily the son of the king. The prince in the Old Testament oftentimes is simply those counselors or rulers that the king gathered around him. They were spoken of as princes. So here are these three here. Excuse me. Here are the three then. The king shall mourn, the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. So you see the whole group from the king and the counselors and rulers with him and the people are all destitute to know what to do. All right, a good advice. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them. and they shall know that I am Jehovah. Over and over, all of these things I'm going to do to them is that they may know that I am Jehovah. Those two chapters are very dark chapters. First, the prophecies against the mountains and the high places in Judah, where these places of worship were, under the thick groves and all of that. And it comes to the people themselves and what they have done. Going to take it all away from them. They're going to be carried away and they'll lose everything they've got. You might sell it. You may have money and all that, but it'll be worth nothing. It won't buy you much in Jerusalem while it's being besieged. And there's not a loaf of bread in town. You have all the gold in the world. You can't eat it. And you can't nothing there to buy with it. So what have you got? That's a condition of those Kurds over in the Middle East there. I don't know how much money they've got over there any or not. Wasn't anything to buy. A lot of time that's true in some of those cities there, where they've been bombed and all that. I look upon that whole thing as a judgment of God. I don't know the details of the people. I don't know anything about them, all that. But I look upon things of that nature as a judgment from God against people who rule God out of their lives. So if one hits this country, what would be the reason for it? We rule God out of our lives. We turn to materialism. We make things the object of life. The accumulation of wealth, the accumulation of yachts, the accumulation of these boats here, accumulation of RV things and all that. Everything for pleasure. We're materialistic people. And there's material things that we're after. They're not the spiritual. There's a lot of spirituality left in this country, yes. We get right down to it, though, really, there's not a great deal. Taking God's teaching on how to live and how to react and how to treat your fellow man, how to treat him and put him first, seek first his kingdom where God belongs. How much concern do the average American have for that? Even in the Church of the Lord, where's the emphasis? In the big churches, on a big building, it's on your fellowship halls, it's on your getting together and all of that. It's a social activity where most of the big churches really become a glorified religious social club. Too many of them are. So when you get right down to it, not a lot of spirituality among God's people today, and I think you know it, and I think I know it, and I think I can see it in some of the best people I know. And yet, they're not very deeply spiritual. Rather religious after a fashion, yes. How deeply spiritual are we, and how much concern do we have for the things that God values as the greatest? And I don't misunderstand. I'm not saying there isn't any. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's still some. There's still enough God sparing this country. Still a lot of good people who put God first. But I'm looking now sort of out at the broad spectrum of this. Around whole meetings and all that. And what do I see and what do I come up with? And you take among our brethren, spend more time fussing over some things than we do out really trying to convert the world. Now, I tell you, we've got a lot of things to think about, people. I think we need to sit down and do more meditating, more thinking, more looking at the Bible and looking about us, looking inside of us. Looking inside of myself, you look inside of you. And really give a fair judgment out of it. That's a good place to start. Next time, the next four chapters, he has a vision in which he's transported back to Jerusalem, and there he sees the idolatry in vision. It goes on. They have four chapters. But in those four chapters, here's what you look for. You see God gradually leaving the temple. Here you find him over the threshold, then he's over the court, then he moves over to the east, which is the Mount of Olives, to the east there. And what's that describing? God leaving his people. He's going to leave now. When he leaves, he's not coming back until this change has been made.